This morning is, why is Rick Harrington a Christian? That's what I'm going to discuss with you. And I realize, well, that's kind of weird. But I really think that many of you can identify, if not all of you identify with the things I have to say, though you might not say them in the same way. But perhaps we can all find some encouragement in these thoughts. I certainly hope so. The first thing I would say as to why I became a Christian, or why I am a Christian, is being a sinner was not working for me. Now, I'm not a big fan of Dr. Phil. When we used to go down to Florida, Anita's mother used to enjoy watching Dr. Phil, and I saw him a few times. But Dr. Phil's one of his favorite questions to one of his whatever you call the people that come on the show, not contestants, I don't think, but is, so how's that working for you, is what he'll say to them, what he'll ask them. And they might have a compulsive buying problem, and they might be telling him, you know, Dr. Phil, I only feel good when I'm spending money. And Dr. Phil's response will be, so, well, how's that working for you, when it's obvious it's not working for them, or they wouldn't be there. It's destroying their lives and the lives of their family members, and they just don't seem to get it. But it's apparent to everybody else that it is not working for them. Well, in my life, being a sinner didn't work for me. And in time, I became keenly aware of that fact, that it was not working. You know, many here know about my past, that I abused drugs when I was a younger man, and alcohol and all the things that go along with that. And I'm certainly not proud of that. But I'm here to tell you it doesn't work. It didn't work for me, and it will not work for you. If you've considered doing that, or if you are doing it, it's not the answer. It's not going to make your life any better. It's not going to make you happier. It won't work for anyone. How many celebrities do we know of whose lives have been ruined by drug and alcohol abuse? How many people do we know of who are not celebrities whose lives have been ruined by these things? Being a sinner was not working for me in that respect. And I have to admit that at that time in my life, I did not consider myself a sinner. I believed in respecting other people, and I thought I was kind, assuming that person was kind to me, usually, in that sense. If somebody didn't treat me fairly, I felt they were fair game. I believed in doing my best to protect the environment, which is not a bad thing, I don't think, but I thought that made me a good person. I saw myself in that regard as a good person. But what I have come to know that I didn't know then is that none of us are good. See, my definition of good was rather limited. I was comparing myself to the people around me. And I just assumed if I wasn't a murderer, or if I wasn't a thief, or if I wasn't a bully, or someone who intentionally hurt other people, I was a good person. Had I harbored hatred in my heart? I certainly had. Had I abused my body? I had. Had I lied? Had I stolen? Had I done those things? I had. In my life, I had done that. Comparing myself to other people, that was not the standard. When we see what the Bible says about sin, what we see is that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Jesus said, "There is none good but God alone," when a young man asked him what he should do to inherit eternal life and called him good. There is none good but God alone. And what matters is not how we see ourselves. Because if we can compare ourselves to all the people that live on the earth, we're always going to find somebody we're better than. We need to compare ourselves to what God said is the standards, and to what God said is good. And when we hold ourselves up to Jesus Christ and his standard, we all fall short. What matters is not how we see ourselves, but how God sees us. And just because I didn't see myself as a sinner did not mean I was not a sinner. I readily admit that you know, many of you and many people did not sin to the extent that I did before they became Christians or as Christians. But, you know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes, and I don't think I have this passage on the screen, it says that God has set eternity in the heart of man. And what I have come to believe that means is that that all men and women are aware of the void in their lives left by sin. I think that's what that really means. That's why we have eternity in our hearts, because we know that something is missing. And we're always striving to find that. Many people may not recognize it as such, but what any reasonable person learns over time is that the things that this life has to offer, the physical things of this life, are not going to give us any lasting satisfaction. You know, we think a new car will be nice. And, from little children, we realize that things don't make us happy. I remember when I was 10 years old, I wanted a chemistry set so badly. I think I've mentioned this before. I mean, I stayed up at night thinking about this chemistry set. When we collected the green stamps and finally got it, those were things you could collect and turn in and get something for. And it was horrible. It had a couple little things, had some sulfur and some iron. I think those worked pretty well because you could set them on fire and they did things. But other than that, it wore off just like that. And that was at 10 years old. And I began learning that the anticipation seems pretty good, but once you get it, it's not that great, isn't it? Whether it's a new car, a new house, a new boat, you can fill in the blank with whatever you want to fill in. Without God, it is not going to satisfy you. A new spouse will not foot the bill if you keep God out of the picture. And we learn that. And if you think you can go out and trade in your old car for a new car and be happy, that's not going to solve the problem. It's only going to make it more evident, because you're going to realize, well, this car isn't doing the trick either. Or if you go out and have an extramarital affair thinking, well, this is it, this is what I need. We see midlife crises happening all around us, and people do that. So all it does is compound the problem and make it worse when people try to solve the problem of sin with sin. And I think it's evident to all of us that it's not the answer to the problem. These things, the things this life has to offer, are not going to fill that void. And I believe with all my heart the only thing that will fill the void that we have in our lives left by sin is a restored relationship with our Creator. That is what we lost when we sinned, and that is what we have to get back to feel whole. And without that, nothing is going to give us any true and lasting satisfaction in this life. Why am I a Christian? The first thing I would say is because being a sinner was not working for me. Isaiah 59, 1 through 2, a passage we're familiar with. Our sins are what separate us from God and what make us incomplete, I believe, according to this passage. And it is only by restoring that relationship that we can be restored to God. Being a sinner wasn't working for me. Well, another thing I would say is that I was convicted by the Word of God. I think this is such an important point that we need to recognize. When I was 19 years old, I was a seeker, I guess you could say. I just told you being a sinner wasn't working for me. And I started dabbling in meditation. At the time, I was following the Grateful Dead to some extent. I'm not proud of that at this point, but they were my religion. I know that's hard for some of you to believe, but there is a whole culture out there that does this, that follows the Grateful Dead around. But it still wasn't enough. I was still seeking. And one weekend, I went on a hiking trip with a friend of mine. I think I've mentioned this before as well. This is what you get when you get a one-day notice on a sermon. But I went on a hiking trip with a friend of mine. And we were actually hiking in to meet a friend of ours who had been out there for a couple of weeks. We were bringing him some supplies. And we got to the parking place Friday afternoon late, and we had 16 miles to hike in. If you've ever hiked 16 miles on foot, it's a long way. Well, that about halfway there, it got dark, and we stumbled across a fellow who was camping, and his name was Randy. That's all I remember about his name. But we sat and talked to him for a while. He asked us to join him there at the camp, which was very helpful. And we spoke to him that night, and I think I was, at the time, I said I was dabbling in meditation. So I said, well, I'm going to go off here and meditate. And apparently that struck Randy. And that next morning we went on, met the friend, stayed the night with him, and then we came back out the next day. We both had to be to work Monday, and it was a Sunday, and we ran into Randy again. And Randy began talking to us about the Bible. And I remember him saying that, you know, meditation is okay, but you really need to meditate on something. Maybe you should meditate on God's Word. And he was trying to encourage both of us to read the Bible. And that's the last thing I wanted to do. I want to tell you that because I knew enough about the Bible to know that I couldn't follow the Grateful Dead and become a Christian at the same time. And he said you really should give it a chance. He had talked about how he had left his girlfriend because he read and believed the Bible, and she just totally dismissed it and had nothing to do with it. And I remember Danny and I were walking out, and Danny said, "I can't believe the guy left his girlfriend." But I knew what he was talking about. He was saying that, you know, this requires a sacrifice. And I did not want to become a Christian. I'm going to tell you that flat out. That was my perspective. I got home. We got home that evening quite late, got hiked out. And I remember living with my mother and my father and stepmother at the time, and I got cleaned up, and I found a Bible of hers that was on a shelf. I don't think it had been opened for years. It was covered in dust, King James Version. It smelled like mothballs. And I began thumbing through the Bible for the first time in my life, really reading it with some kind of intent. My grandmother used to try to get me to read the Bible when I was younger, and I know her intentions were good, but she'd always say, "Ricky, have you read the Bible today?" And I lived with her for a while, and I'd say, "No." And she said, "You really need to read it." Well, one day she showed me that she was putting money between the pages. So I started just taking the money and not reading the Bible. I mean, I was a little heathen, I'll tell you. I you know. So I had never really read the Bible with any kind of intent. But I turned. I was thumbing through, and I came upon the parable of the sower. And I don't know which account it was. I'm going to read from Luke 8 right now. And here's what I read. "And when a great multitude were coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, he spoke by way of a parable. The sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell beside the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. And other seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. And other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it out. And other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great." As he said these things, he would call out, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And his disciples began questioning him as to what this parable might be. And he said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God, and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance." I realized the moment I read that passage of Scripture that Jesus Christ was speaking to me personally. And he was asking me to make a choice. You know, if we believe the Word of God is living and abiding and sharper than any two-edged sword, then we have to believe that God speaks to us through his Word. And he was speaking to me personally. And he is speaking to you as you read his word as well. But I knew at that moment that I was being presented a choice. And it terrified me. And it took me 6 months after that reading to actually become a Christian. But I could not get that out of my mind. It really plagued me from day to day as I lived my life of sin. I was convicted by the Word of God. You know, we can teach about, and we should, don't get me wrong here, we should teach these things. We can teach about the irrefutable evidence of intelligent design and the fallacies of evolution. And we can teach about all the historical and geographical and archaeological evidence that substantiates God's Word. And we should. And we can teach about the harmony of the Bible. You know, we have what, 66 books, we often say, written by 40 men over a period of 2,000 years, yet we have this one harmonious whole. There is so much evidence to support the truth of God's Word and to point to its inspiration. And that it is not like the books of other religions. And we can teach those things, and we should teach those things. But if we don't get people into their Bibles, reading what God is saying to them, then that's not going to do any good whatsoever. And what really convicts us is His Word. And it convicted me. And that is why I became a Christian, because I was convicted by the Word of God. And that is why I remain a Christian today, is because it still convicts me. And if we can do anything for anybody, it's to get them into the Word of God. The interesting thing is that the vast majority of people don't reject the Bible based on evidence. I don't think that's the problem. I don't think people go home and read their Bibles and say, well, I found some contradictions, so I'm not going to believe that. They reject it because they know what it says about certain lifestyles and things that they don't want to bring their lives into subjection with. That's why people reject the Bible. Now, I think we should teach all the evidence we can, and we should encourage people to consider things to get them to God's Word. But it is God's Word that convicts the heart and converts the individual. And that's what happened in my case. That's why I am a Christian. If I were to answer this question for another reason, I believe God has my best interest in mind. You know, I think many people in the world today have a perverted perspective of the God of the Bible. They think He's vindictive and petty and has these arbitrary rules that He just put out there to make people's lives miserable. Things could not be farther from the truth. That's Satan at work, I believe. Satan is trying to defame and discredit God, and he wants people to believe that. That's not the truth. God only and always wants what is best for us. You know, the longer I have been a Christian, the longer I realize that. And what people don't understand is that through His Word, He's doing everything He can to keep us from hurting ourselves. That's what He's trying to do. He's trying to show us the way of life. One passage that I thought of as I was preparing for this is Proverbs chapter 4, verse 20 and 22. I remember reading this passage not long after I had become a Christian and just saying, wow, isn't that the truth? My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Now, this is specifically speaking of the words of the person, the father instructing his son, I believe, but it's God instructing us as well, isn't it? That His words are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. And the sooner we realize that, the much better off we're going to be. God only wants what is best for us. Yes, He's given us a choice. He has given us free will because He wants us to choose to love Him. But He tells us what is best for us in the process. I remember, you've probably seen this sign. I think the first time I saw it, I was in the principal's office in junior high school, which was not a rare occasion for me, by the way. But the sign said something like, when I was 16, my father was the dumbest person in the world, but the older I got, the smarter he became. And the point of that sign wasn't saying that. Boy, the father certainly matured a lot as this child became older. The point is that the father was always smart. It's just as the child, the teenager, got older, he began to realize it. That the father had been smart all along and was doing what was in his child's best interest, but because he didn't have the knowledge, the wisdom, he didn't recognize that. And I really see that same awareness in myself towards God. The longer I have been a Christian, the more I have become aware of his superior wisdom and that he only wants what is best for me. God isn't arbitrary. God isn't petty. God isn't vindictive. We serve a loving God who only and always wants what is best for us. And the sooner we see that, the easier our lives will become. He knows better than we do, and he always will. If we simply trust him and trust his word, I believe we will be so much better off for it. And we could look at Jeremiah 10:23. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. You know, we quote this passage often, but it's true, isn't it? That we don't know what's best for us. Just like, a small child does not know what's best for them. The parent does know. And we need to recognize that. Why am I a Christian? Because I believe God has my best interest in mind. And he has your best interest in mind as well. Another thought I had as I was preparing this, there's nowhere else to go. I have to confess that there have been times in my life when I have felt like throwing in the towel and giving up and walking away. It's not that I doubted God or doubted his word, but mainly because I doubt myself. I had a conversation with an individual. He was working at our home years ago, and I'd worked at his home. Real nice guy. And we were discussing where each of us went to church. And when he found out I was a member of a Church of Christ, he said, oh, I used to be a member of the Christian church. And I'm over at Biltmore Baptist now. And he brought up instrumental music because that was one of the big divisors, I guess you would say, between the two groups years ago. And I asked him, I said, Jeff, I said, have you ever considered that it matters to God how we worship him? That he gave us his word so we would know how he wants us to live and act and how to conduct ourselves as we come before him? And I'll never forget his answer. And it was, that's just too hard. That was his answer to me. That's just too hard. But you know, sometimes it is hard. Sometimes I don't want to consider whether we should use instrumental music in worship or not. Sometimes I don't want to talk to somebody about marriage and divorce and remarriage, or to try to show somebody from the scriptures that the way they became a Christian is not the way the Bible told them to become a Christian. But I don't know what else to do. I know what God's word says. And, you know, it may be hard, but there's nowhere else to go. When you know what God has said, what do you do about that sort of thing? I was listening to a sermon by Paul Earnhardt the other day, and it was actually a sermon about instrumental music and worship. And he says, from the religious world's perspective, it's a rather peculiar mind that would haggle about instrumental music and worship. Why do you even think about things such as that? And he made a point that I thought was so relevant. And he said, you really have to have a certain perspective of God to come to that point of view. And isn't that true? It's only by knowing God that you know what he expects. You know, I think of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. He said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. I don't think he's talking about the sinless there. If he were, then none of us would be seeing God. He's talking about people whose hearts are free from agenda. People who, I think, listen to his word for what it is, take out their own will out of the equation, and just want to serve God. And if your heart is pure, you will see God for who he is and what he expects. I think that's what that passage is saying. And once we know God from his word, which is so clear, the more you study it, the more understanding you have of who God is and why he is the way he is. And that when he says something, he means it. You know, it may be a peculiar mind that haggles about instrumental music and worship, but it seems to me it's the mind that God wants in his children. The mind that wants to investigate his word and find out what is true and what is not true and test it and search the scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. You know, there's nowhere else to go. In John chapter 6, Jesus spoke some difficult things to his disciples about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And we have the following exchange that takes place just after that. As a result of this, of saying those things, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Jesus said, therefore, to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." You know, I have felt like walking away sometimes, but I always come back to this. Where else is there to go? This is Jesus Christ. This is the source of life. You know, Jesus says, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundant." There's nowhere else we can go. Why am I a Christian? Because I know where truth is. And I know who Jesus is. And if I reject him, there's nowhere else to go but down. One last point. Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin. Why am I a Christian? Because I recognize that he is the answer to the problem of sin. You know, I think being a Christian, being a sinner, is like being an alcoholic. You may have conquered the disease, but there's a sense in which you're always vulnerable to it. And when I said being a Christian, because we are Christians, but we're still vulnerable to that sin, aren't we? It's still there. The devil is still lurking, seeking whom he may devour. Paul said, "I came into this world to save sinners of whom I am chief." He didn't say of whom I was chief. Now, I don't know if he was making that distinction on purpose, but he said, "of whom I am chief." And I think the minute I stop recognizing myself as a sinner in need of salvation is the minute I stop recognizing a need for the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. I've been a Christian 27 years. And I think I recognize a need for the grace of Jesus Christ more today than I did the day I became a Christian. Because I've had 27 years to try to live my life perfectly. And I still can't accomplish it. No matter how hard I try, I still fall short. Now, I may not fall as long or as hard. And I may not stay down as long as I used to. But I still can't live my life perfectly, no matter how hard I try, and I still recognize a need for the grace of Jesus Christ in my life. You know, and I really think it's only in seeing ourselves as sinners. Yes, we're sinners cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're not out there being rebellious against God. But in a sense, we still have to see ourselves as lacking, as sinners, in need of mercy. And it's only by seeing ourselves in need of mercy, I believe, that we can show the proper compassion to our fellow men. What did Jesus say in the parable, Sermon on the Mount? You know, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." And the reason it says there that you cannot receive mercy unless you're merciful. But I think the reverse of that is true as well, that because you are recognized your need for mercy, you will be merciful to those around you as well. You know, sin is a problem, and if we don't see ourselves as having a problem, we're deluding ourselves. John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And this is written to Christians. So if we think we've got it covered and got it made and don't need anything anymore, we're wrong. We're deceiving ourselves. We're deluding ourselves. If we think we don't need Jesus Christ anymore, then we're in trouble. And I think we're being ineffective. You know, my father, In closing, I'm going to make some comments. Has recently become deeply involved in meditation. He always dabbled in it over the years, and that's why I was dabbling in it at 19. But he's now, in the last couple years, become a self-proclaimed Buddhist. You know, he doesn't go to a temple or anything anywhere, but he meditates every day. He's actually become a strict vegetarian. And I love my dad, and I don't want to say anything to discredit him. But he was talking to me, oh, you really need to be doing this. He's been going on retreats and meditating and doing these things. You really need to try this, Ricky. You know, he goes, I've never been so calm in my life and felt so at peace. I'm glad that he's finding some value in that. But my question is, and I don't know if I've asked him this yet. I came pretty close one time if I didn't. But what does that do about the problem of sin, Dad? You know, you're meditating, and my dad is ridden with guilt because I think I've mentioned before he left my mother when I was a small child and is married to the woman he left her for. And he's told me he still feels guilty about that. He can meditate all he wants. He can eat all the vegetables he wants. He can be at peace with himself if he wants in that sense. But what he really needs is peace with God. And that's what all of us need, isn't it? Jesus Christ is the answer to the problem of sin. And I suppose if I were going to have a 6-point on there, I would say, why am I a Christian? Because I want to go to heaven. I didn't think about that till I was driving here this morning. But that's what it's, in a sense, all about in the long run. I want to go to heaven. And the only way I can get there is to have my sins forgiven. And the only way I can have my sins forgiven is through Jesus Christ. Why am I a Christian? Because I have a problem, and Jesus Christ is the answer to my problem. You know, if you're here today and you recognize that you have not had your sins forgiven, you have not given your life to Christ, you have an opportunity to do that now. If you are a Christian, you know, we read the parable of the sower, that the good seed is the one that bears fruit with perseverance. You know, it's hard for me to think back and say, I've been a Christian 27 years. What is it that can make you do something for 27 years or 50 years or 60 years? It's the truth. It's God. And it's that we know what we have in Jesus Christ and in our relationship with Him. If you want that, you have the opportunity to avail yourself of that now and be baptized for the remission of sins. If you need some encouragement from us, we would be glad to help you as you come forward as we stand and sing.